Welcome to Chasing the Word on Compassion Radio.
Honey, it's time for Compassion Radio's Chasing the Word, and we are marching our way right into the very heart of Jesus' ministry, finally. We get to go with him all the way from Capernaum to the Temple Mount of Jerusalem for the first time it appears in the Gospels. Welcome back to the microphone.
Thank you. Good morning.
We are looking at the book of John this time, chapter 2. Now, there's going to be some interesting discussion about where did this really fall in the ministry of Jesus. We'll get to that. There's a whole lot of scenes. They repeat things, or they overlap, or they might even seem out of sequence. We really don't know all the answers to that. We're going to tackle some of those. But it's a really interesting and powerful anecdote, what Jesus' ministry was really like when he was walking around doing stuff. When it came to his Father's house, man, he gets down to business.
He does. He does. This passage that we're reading today feels like the completion of a prophecy in some ways.
It does. It almost seems like a completion of his entire work, which is what makes it so interesting so early in the account of John.
Yeah. Well, why don't we go ahead and read through this passage, and then we can discuss what we're actually thinking about this and some things that came to mind for us as we were reading through it earlier.
John 2. Verses 12 through 25. Of course, we're reading from the ICB, which is the International Children's Bible. The ICB is a really readable translation of the Bible, and it feels like everybody who's in the room can really grasp the concepts and easily discuss it, which is why we chose this translation. From the ICB, John 2, 12 through 25. Jesus in the Temple. Then Jesus went to the town of Capernaum with his mother, brothers, and his followers. They all stayed in Capernaum for a few days. But it was almost time for the Jewish Passover feast, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. He saw others sitting at the tables exchanging money. Jesus made a whip out of cords. Then he forced all these men, with the sheep and the cattle, to leave the temple. He turned over the tables and scattered the money of the men who were exchanging it. Then he said to those who were selling pigeons, "Take these things out of here. Don't make my Father's house a place for buying and selling." When this happened, the followers remembered what was written in the scriptures. "My strong love for your temple completely controls me." The Jews said to Jesus, "Show us a miracle for a sign. Prove that you have the right to do these things." Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days." The Jews answered, "Men worked 46 years to build this temple. Do you really believe you can build it again in 3 days?" But the temple Jesus meant was his own body. After Jesus was raised from death, his followers remembered that Jesus had said this. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus said. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Many people believed in him because they saw the miracles he did. But Jesus did not believe in them because he knew them all. He did not need anyone to tell him about people. Jesus knew what was in a person's mind. End of scripture.
So unpacking this, we had a discussion about whether or not Jesus had cleansed the temple more than one time. Jumping right into that, it appears to me, and some scholars, that this particular passage was taking place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. One of the reasons for that is how it's laid out in Scripture. First, it's in John chapter 2, so it's early on in the telling of the story. And it appears to have happened right after the wedding of Cana. They went to the wedding, and then they went to the town of Capernaum, and then to Jerusalem for Passover.
Straightway, yeah.
Yeah, we can assume, I think with some scholarship, that because Jesus was a devout Jew, that he went to Jerusalem for Passover yearly.
Quite possibly.
This could have very well been at the beginning of his ministry, the first time his followers go with him to Passover. At the beginning of the scripture, we see that he's with his mother and his brothers and his followers.
Right.
So it would seem that it's a family affair too, his brothers. We can assume possibly that he had sisters as well, and they probably were there, but just not mentioned in this particular
translation. He's got a family.
Translation.
You know, I think that's one of the most distinctive things about this whole scripture for me is that it is one of the places where it literally declares Jesus grew up in a family. He had siblings. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just that he was this lone ghost floating into humanity, and that his mother, somehow half divine, was floating around like an aura around him and orchestrated things for him. I mean, you see the kind of artwork comes out of the Renaissance. You think, man, these two were glowing constantly. They were holy all the time.
That's true.
Yeah, they were holy all the time because they were called by his father to have certain roles, but you wouldn't discern them on the street as being people that were suddenly enlightened and above us all. These are people of the earth, and he had a family. He had brothers, which means he had squabbles, disagreements, and real life with people that didn't get what he was going to become when he was growing up. He was the golden boy, I'm certain of that. His brothers probably looked at him like the brothers from Jacob with Joseph, for crying out loud. Joseph was the golden boy of the family, you know?
I don't necessarily agree with that. I think that he was a good big brother. I think he was a big brother that was available and was involved in their lives. I mean, they were probably all tradesmen of some sort, working in the carpentry business with their father until he passed. And then Jesus is the oldest, so he's maybe the guy who runs the business for a time. And as he leaves for his public ministry, perhaps he, you know, trades it off to his next brother in line.
Maybe so. I can imagine that story being written about him literally handing over his tool bag to the brother that's going to be the one who runs the business, because he's got to go follow his heavenly father in this other arena, which he's already shown himself to be wise in, beyond his years. Mm-hmm. I don't know what the transaction was like with that family, but the way that John presents this particular cleansing of the temple, it's like they're all there together on the family outing. Mm. They're campers. They've dragged their trailer up the top of the mountain. They camp out with their friends on the hill. This is a yearly event, and it's meant to be joyous every time, but in the way they're kind of linking a lot of Jesus' ministry and his sayings and his defense of his position, his authority, the encounters with the Jewish elites on the hill, all that seems to be getting compressed into this one description, which tells me that however it was compiled after John wrote all of these anecdotes about where he saw Jesus at work, some things seem to be getting distilled into this one story that maybe happened multiple times or at different times throughout the many years that he visited the temple throughout his ministry and growing up life. I don't know. When they're categorizing these expressions of Jesus at the temple, they say Jesus cleanses the temple. And then they often say the second temple cleansing, because later in the ministry, time-wise, it's mentioned again in Mark, Luke, and Matthew.
Yeah, John is the only teller of this story in this time. That's why it's assumed, I think, that maybe this was at a different time in the ministry of Jesus.
The clues for me that it might have been an early iteration of the final issue with the temple authorities is because there are a couple of things that come out in this story that seem to be about the end of his earthly ministry. One is the threat. Tell us by what authority you've done this. And he says, tear down this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. It doesn't seem likely to me, just thinking back across, you know, 3 or 4 years of history, that he would have brought up something that was so imminent for his life and death and resurrection, which seems like it's really coming to this. It's coming to the point of you're going to have to kill me to stop me, which seems to be the tenor of this. I don't know he started this ministry saying those things that way. It doesn't seem like his other teachings that we're going to read in the near future here have to do with the end of the game. It has to do with introducing God's love for you and beginning the story of what creation meant, what it means to be a people of God, what it means to follow him, what it means to be the people of God's favor in God's favored time. Those seem to be the teachings that are going to be coming up next. And this one scene seems to cover all of it all at once. So I can imagine that it's reasonable, I think, to see that the folks that assembled these folios of the stories of Jesus made some editorial decisions about where to place these things in the Gospel of John. And again, they weren't comparing the Gospels of Mark, the Gospels of Matthew, the Gospels of Luke. They may have not had those present with them at the time they're compiling what John had sent or all the folios that were coming to them letter after letter. So there are editorial processes that we all go through trying to assemble even our family's history. We put together our anthology of our parents' lives, and we write the story of the book of us, you know. But there are certain likelihoods that people had to make decisions figuring, how does this all fit together? I don't think that in the least diminishes the power of the story or the legitimacy of the timing. So even if it was assembled a different way by later people looking at his book, I think it reiterates the power of the message, which is, when it all came down to brass tacks, This was the same guy that left the wedding at Cana. Same guy that had family outings. The same guy that was a kid from Nazareth who had a family and a family business, who had a father and a mother, and they traveled together. I love that those kind of elements are in this story, so we don't lose the historical record that Jesus himself had a family. We'll be back with more right after this. And if you don't mind me saying so now, I hope this short message will stick with you as well. For you are essential to the mission of Compassion Radio. We truly cannot do it without you. Compassion Radio will continue to keep bringing you encouragement from the Word, inspiring stories from the front lines of faith, and awesome opportunities to make a difference for the kingdom around the world. But we need your help right now to continue doing just that. Remember, friends, Compassion Radio is always a coalition of the willing. Are you willing to help get out God's good news stories of the kingdom really living the gospel in the 21st century? Oh, I hope so. Just visit our website, CompassionRadio.com, or call our toll-free order line, 1-800-868-2478. You can also text COMPASSION to 53445 to give right through your phone, no matter where you are. And our mailing address is P.O. Box 77160, Corona, California, 92877. Reach out to us whatever way works for you. And now, back to our discussion.
I think it reiterates the power of the message, which is, when it all came down to brass tacks, this was the same guy that left the wedding at Cana. Same guy that had family outings. The same guy that was a kid from Nazareth who had a family and a family business, who had a father and a mother, and they traveled together. I love that those kind of elements are in this story, so we don't lose the historical record that Jesus himself had a family. He had brothers.
Yeah.
He probably had sisters.
One of the reasons for me it seems logical that this was at the beginning of his ministry and that the other accounts in the other Gospels were at the end of his ministry is because this one talks about his brothers being with him. Mm. And as we will see in, you know, our future readings, his brothers at one point and his mother as well tried to pull him out of this, saying, he's a little crazy, we need to pull him out of this. And so it doesn't seem logical
to
me.
There he goes again.
Likely to me that they were with him toward the end of his ministry.
Yeah, quite possible too. And because there was plenty of other indicators from the other Gospels that his brothers are pleading with him, get out of there later in ministry. Your mother can't even handle this. Just stop.
Right.
It's quite possible that when he gets to those illustrations of, unless you forsake mother and father and follow me, you have no place in my kingdom. Those are hard, hard sayings. And I imagine if there was already family tensions going, that to hear that from him in front of his disciples may have been like a last straw kind of thing. He's finally going off the rails. He will not listen to us at all anymore. And they literally write him off. That's quite possible that happened later in the ministry of Jesus. And it was a break in the family that took a long time to heal. You know, and there are other anecdotes about later, after the resurrection, where James, as the author of the book of James, is identified as a brother of Jesus and not necessarily as the brother of John, that he had a brother named James, and that that brother came around, in fact, became a pillar of the church. Those things are discussed at length throughout theological history and investigation.
Well, and we'll also see, when we get to the book of Acts, I believe, that Jesus appears to his brother James.
Yes.
After the resurrection. So it's quite likely then that he was reconciling all of that.
Yeah. Let's explore what happens then if this is true, that this is a first encounter, first written encounter, what it was like to be with Jesus when he's doing this in the temple, and that the other accounts are of a different time toward the end of his ministry. If that's the case, there's something fundamental about the way that Jesus acts when he's near his dad's house. When he's coming into that place, that he is zealous for this intense spiritual experience that he can't help but have when he's in his father's temple. Something comes over him in such a way that if you're outside looking in, not knowing his character, you would think he is flat out unstable. Steer clear of him when he comes to this temple, because every time he comes here, it's a ruckus. He may have been looked upon as being as unpredictable and as volatile as John the Baptist was out there in the desert.
Mm.
He may have been looked upon as being someone that is theatrical and over the top all the time, and that this braiding of cords, we get this impression that he was beating people over the head or across their shoulders or across their legs to chase them out. I don't know that Jesus was ever physically violent towards any person, ever. Everything else about the accounts of Jesus seem to be that he was much more restrained, perhaps, and that even when provoked, he did not strike back. So I would guess that on the balance of the stories of Jesus we have outside the temple and his performance inside the temple, that there's something prophetic about the actual act of braiding cords into a whip to become an instrument of threatening. Mm-hmm. When he carries it around, maybe smacking it on the tables and speaking prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament to say, this is the symbol, this is the element of God's justice, that he is showing us through theater how it all ties together with the things from old you have heard all your lives. So I get the impression that there's not a violent streak in Jesus' body, but that in doing these things, this is theater. This is demonstrative, and it is kind of scary, but it's not to harm or to chase people away from God or his temple. Mm-hmm. It is to make a big statement about what it's like to be in the presence of God and the presence of predators at the same time. You think God's going to put up with this forever? Forget it. In fact, get out of this temple. Demanding that they do, it seems like they obeyed. Which goes to the next question in the story about how the temple chiefs, the Jews as they are called there, in other words, the Jewish elites, come to him and say, by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus answers their challenge. And speaking of predators, I think even looking across history, we all can agree that the people that were preying upon them economically and spiritually in the temple is just disgusting. Making the poor pay huge prices for things mm-hmm. that just happened to have the temple stamp is something that really rankled Jesus, and it does me now, just thinking about people being exploited in the temple when all they're trying to do is obey the law. So,
well, this is a prophetic statement that is made in verse 17, and it says, my strong love for your temple completely controls me, and it's from the book of Psalms. Mm-hmm. Psalm 69:9 says, my devotion to your temple burns in me like a fire. The insults which are hurled at you fall on me. Now, if you read the whole of Psalm 69, this is one of those passages that David is saying, God, these people need to be dealt with. I'm sinking deep in the mud because I'm being attacked from all sides, and they hate me for no reason, and they're telling lies. And he's asking God to deal with them. I am serving you. I love your temple. I love and revere the law that you have given me. I'm humbling myself by fasting. So David is going through this whole time where he's asking God to avenge him, basically. He wants God to pour out his anger on the enemies of David.
Because they're not respecting the passion that he has that is actually holy.
Exactly, exactly. This is used as a prophetic statement in John about Jesus. So I can see that Jesus is angry that the people that are coming, like you said, to follow the law, and they're being exploited. And he's very angry about that. He's saying, pour out your anger on these money changers, on these robbers and thieves who are taking advantage of people who truly love the Father, truly love God.
This goes, I think, into the heart of the spirit of David we've talked about during our studies on the Psalms before. It's prophetic, and it's also affirming, because during the time that David was saying these things, he's writing them down or being recorded because of his outbursts and his seeming trances he would go into and passionate pleadings and the music that just welled up like a stadium rock oratory. Like there's a huge rush of
right.
force of power that it just rattled the people around him. Literally like God was playing the big bass notes and the drums and stuff to drill a point home. That seems to be like what was coming over David in the psalm. And people were moved by it, like strangely moved when he would get into these deep trances where he was literally playing the song of a future time and seeing across history. It seemed like Jesus in some ways is getting pulled into this too. Like when he reads about David and reads those psalms, he feels it at the core of his being. This is like he's the guy that wrote this song all along. When he appeals to David's scriptures and inhabits them and speaks them with authority, his disciples are seeing this and saying, the spirit of David is really upon this man, which was supposed to be one of the hallmarks of the Messiah.
Right.
So that he deeply felt the words of David and sang them loudly, especially in the temple, tells me that this is a confirmation in real time for the people around him that know these songs but have never felt them so powerfully in a person than they have in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's it. This is another one of those confirmations where we know the words of David. We know what he was about. We know why he was so passionate, why he was so demanding of the vengeance of God against evildoers, because the oppressed, they were left without a cup of water. They were left without a morsel of food, and these people are the ones stealing it from them. Jesus walks into the temple and makes it very clear that this is what David hated, this kind of exploitation of the poor, those who had no power. David stood for them. I stand for them. It was unmistakable, I think, because of that, that he was speaking with real spiritual authority that they knew the Messiah would have. So that's probably, I think, why the elites come storming out of the temple saying, "By what in the world are you telling us to do these things?" Because obviously he can't be the Messiah. He has to be something else.
Well, sure. They're telling him emphatically, you have no authority here. Yeah. Or if you do, then you need to tell us what that authority is and where did it come from. Yeah. And show us a miracle, by the way.
Yeah.
So
it's all rhetorical, right? It's not like they're saying, oh, really, we're hoping you'll show us a miracle. We're hoping that you'll explain this to us because we really want to be on your side. No. They want to throw it back in his face because you must be an imposter because there always has been imposters. There will never be anything but imposters because all of you people aren't the same. So they've already prejudged him based upon their control of the knowledge and the interpretation of the Word of God. So everything he is challenging them because of that.
Well, then he says a bold statement of, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And that was probably shocking to them. Obviously, they continue and say,
you're a madman.
It took 46 years to build this temple. You're out of your mind. Yeah. You know, you can't do that in 3 days. But we know from further reading that Jesus was talking about his body, the temple. And we call ourselves the temple of the Holy Spirit as believers and being indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus meant here, that this is the temple I'm talking about. And just you wait.
How long it takes for God to create things is the question for me at this point. They're saying he's a madman because they think he's talking about rocks. And if he really is God, then that's a nothing, right? So if he's just a man, then he's talking crazy. But he's not just man. And he knows he's not just man. And they're scared that he might be more than just the sum of his crazy talk. But if he's really God, what's 3 days? It's nothing. He created the entire universe in 7, according to the way the mythical language of the poetry of creation reads out. We know what God's talking about encompasses billions of years, not just 3 or 7 24-hour days. But these spans of time, for him, are nothing compared to what he creates. For us, it seems absolutely impossible, but God somehow still decided to do it, and here we are. There's great mystery in that, but also great power to say, if God wants to do something, you know what? He's going to get it done. And if he wants us to be part of that, he's going to get it done in us. You talked, honey, about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is a creative thing that God literally brings to life in us, not just agreement that we agree that Jesus is the Son of God, but the welcoming in of saying, come on in, Lord, take up residence in me. How long does that take? Well, it takes the flash of a second, God saying yes, saying yes with him, and then a whole lifetime of it working itself out. But it happens like that.
Well, friends, when the conversation keeps expanding like this, it's obvious we're going to need a second part of this program in order to get to the Lectio. So I hope you'll join us for next week's Compassion Radio on the first temple cleansing for that special response to these scriptures. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship.
I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made. Yeah, it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus.
All about you. We'll be taking on bigger, more ambitious, more important projects than we have ever done before, bringing the compassion of Christ into the very center of the world's greatest conflicts. To get there, we need to raise some serious support, and to do it soon. Call us today, friends, and let us know you're standing with us. 1-800-868-2478.
Our mailing address is Compassion Radio, P.O. Box 77160, Corona, California, 92877.
And we're on the web 24/7 at CompassionRadio.com. It's time, friends, to join us for some great adventures in faith this year. We'll see you tomorrow.